this afternoon, if you would turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Luke chapter 19, we'll read verses 1 through 10, and then we'll turn over to Galatians chapter 1, and we'll read verses 1 through 24. Our text this afternoon will be from verses 11 through 24. Luke 19, I will not be making so much a direct reference to it, but it's an example of what we're talking about this afternoon, so I thought it would be good to read it this afternoon. But before we read, let's come before our Heavenly Father in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, as we now turn to your word, that we sit at your footstool, we pray that we would expect to hear great things from you this afternoon, that through your word, your perfect and holy word, and the work of your Holy Spirit, that you would illuminate us to you today, that you would show us Christ, that you would help us to walk more closely with you this day. And if there's any here this day that have not called upon you, Lord, we pray that you would work in their hearts. Oh, Lord, we thank you for your word and condescending to give it to us, to reveal yourself to us. And we pray this in Christ's name alone. Amen. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but he could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to that place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save which was lost. Now turning to the Epistle of Galatians. We'll read the entirety of the chapter, but again, we'll be focusing our attention from verse 11 to the end. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I now say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. But I make it known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my own contemporaries in my own nation, being more extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God, I do not lie. Afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God in me. May God add blessing to his holy and inerrant word. I'd like to read to you from the Belgic Confession, Article 16, which summarizes what we'll be looking at this afternoon. So Belgic Confession, Article 16 reads, "We believe that all Adam's descendants, having this fallen into perdition and ruined by the sin of the first man, God showed himself to be as he is, merciful and just. He is merciful in withdrawing and saving from this perdition those whom he, in his eternal and unchangeable counsel, has elected and chosen in Jesus Christ our Lord by his pure goodness, without any consideration of their works. He is just in leaving the others in their ruin and fall into which they have plunged themselves." I want everyone here this afternoon to think a moment about your conversion. I want you to think about your life before Jesus Christ entered into your life. I want you to think about how you lived your life. What were your passions? Perhaps you were living a selfish lifestyle where you were the center of the universe. Or perhaps you were driven by passions that was not Christ. Maybe you were passionate about the happiness of your family, and your life was driven by gifts and entertainment. Perhaps you were driven by money, and all your time was spent on figuring out how to make more of it. Or perhaps you were enslaved in a false religion where works of the flesh mattered. But now I want you to remember the first time you realized that you have been saved by our Lord Jesus Christ. How you started to see how the things of this temporal life started to grow dim. And how the things of heaven and our Lord Jesus Christ became your desire. We may not be able to determine the exact time or place that Jesus worked in our hearts, but we can tell that he has. All of us who have been saved by grace alone, by Christ alone, and by faith alone, who have been justified by Christ, have a testimony of how Christ has worked in your life. Most of us have testimonies of growing up in the church and through the means of grace, God working in our hearts. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with this. It's a beautiful testament of our covenantal God stating, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. But every once in a while, you'll hear testimony of someone that will make you pause in your tracks and worship God. From time to time, there are people who are converted that you can see such a difference in that person that you cannot believe that they are the same person. And that's because they're not. They had their heart of stone removed and they were given a heart of flesh. I want to give you an example of one such man this afternoon before we turn our attention to the Apostle Paul. We've all heard the name John Newton. John Newton was born in 1725 in London, England. And at a young age, Newton set to the seas working on merchant ships. Along the way, Newton was forced into naval military service, and John Newton had a tough life. He attempted desertion. He was whipped for that attempted desertion. He ran as a slave trader, as a crew in slave trade operations. He became a slave himself. But during a storm on a return voyage to England, there was a great storm in which Newton turned to the Lord. He began to read the Bible, accept what was said in the Bible. He gave up profanity, drinking, and gambling. However, for a time, he continued in the slave trade for a little while. But God continued to work in John Newton's life, and he left the slave trade. And he became an ordained priest in the Church of England, and he preached Christ. And then he worked on the abolition of the slave trade. We to this day sing his famous hymn, and we can see how God worked mightily in his life. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. John Newton is just one example of thousands upon thousands that our Savior has worked in. And are these men and women perfect? No, sanctification is a lifelong process, but the effects of their justification can be seen clearly. You can see how God changes a person who was dead in sin and completely transformed them into a new person. God had renewed them to be able to turn to Christ by faith. So today, in these verses of 11 to 23 of the first chapter of Galatians, there's a couple of things going on in these verses. One of the things that Paul speaks about is his apostleship. Paul wrote on this verse in verse 1 about his apostleship, but he goes into a little more detail in verses 11 and 12 and then 17 to 22. Paul tells us in detail that the gospel was taught to him by Jesus Christ himself, and he did not learn it from man. This aspect is important, and I do not want to skip over it lightly. However, today I'd like to focus on the other aspects that are here in these verses. So this afternoon, this is what I'd like to focus our attention on. First, I want us to look at the order of salvation in verses 15 and 16. And then I want us to look at the effect of the gospel, and we're going to contrast. We're going to contrast verses 13 and 14 with verses 23 and 24. So first, did you know that God's work of salvation follows a specific order? Paul, in this letter, is discussing how we are made right with God. The theological term is called justification. The act of God declaring us innocent and pardoning all our sins only for the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. But is this the first act that God takes in our salvation? Well, people have answered this question all kinds of different ways over the centuries, but the answers that are provided in our scriptures is quite clear. So a question for you to ponder is this: why is the order of salvation important? Well, here's a few questions for you to consider as we think about that first question. Do we choose God, or does God choose us? Do we need to repent first before God starts to work in our lives? How about becoming holy, or as some put it, clean up your life first? How about faith? Do you need to have faith in Jesus Christ first before God will come into our lives? And once you're made right with God, are you now perfect and no longer sin? How about this work of salvation? Can you lose your salvation once God has justified you? These questions and more, you will find many authors and theologians who will argue for every side of these questions. But who is right? Who is wrong? Does it even matter? Is there a definitive truth? Well, the way you answer these questions is important, and they're important to you as a Christian. If one of these questions is answered from a non-biblical position, your entire religion has changed. For example, if you said that you need to clean up your life first before coming to God, what does that turn Christianity into? A works-based righteousness. A works-based religion. You need to accomplish some sort of unclear standard before God will look at you and save you. It also removes God's sovereignty. By saying that you need to clean up your life first means that God is helpless to save you until you, the creature, do something. By concluding these questions wrongly also propagates a false gospel. And we have been warned in the previous passage of this chapter that those who teach a false gospel are claimed anathema. Telling a person that they must clean up their life first or have a certain experience first is not only wrong, but it's dangerous, and it does not lead to Christ. We must be intentional in our faith. So let us look at what Paul says here this afternoon. And the first thing that I should mention is this. Paul is describing how he was saved and called to be an apostle. The process for Paul being called as an apostle is the same as you and me. The only difference is that Paul was called by Jesus Christ himself and given direct revelation from God. And we are called normally by the Holy Spirit through the written word. However, the order in which these things happen are the same for us sitting here today and the Apostle Paul. So first, let's look at the first part of verse 15. But when he who set me apart before I was born. Paul tells us here that we were set apart before we are even born. You may be aware that we in the Reformed Church are sometimes called Calvinists, and oftentimes it's used in a derogatory sense of the word, but generally what they mean is that we believe in the doctrine of election, which is exactly this statement. But when he who set me apart before I was born. Calvinists are often contrasted with Arminians who believe that Jesus died for all that would come to him. And we as men and women have the ability to come to him of our own free will. What Paul is speaking of here is that God, through his sovereignty, before the foundation of the world, chooses those whom he wishes to save. And we can see this in many different passages. We can See this in Ephesians 1:4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Or that famous passage from Romans 9:11, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. And here we learn that before Jacob and Esau were even born, God chooses. But just so we don't think that this is just Paul's theology, this is something that is around in the liberal scholarship world, they say Paul is teaching something completely different than Jesus. Well, let's look at what Christ himself says in John 15:16, where Jesus says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide." To put these verses in perspective to what Paul is talking about here in verse 15 of chapter 1 is that we do not add to our salvation. We were not even born, and God predetermined who his elect were. How can we add to our salvation if we were pre-selected before we were born? And as at this point, I want to caution you, we need to deal carefully with people on this doctrine. This doctrine is not a sledgehammer to beat up your opponents in a theological argument. This doctrine is for you. This doctrine is for me. This doctrine is to show us, just like Jacob and Esau, that before we were even born, before we could do anything good or bad, God chose Jacob. We're completely chosen by grace. Election teaches us that there's absolutely nothing in us, nothing lovely, while we were still sinners, enemies with God, and he chose us so that we would have no reason to boast. But does this mean then that there is no reason to share the gospel with others because it is completely God and not of man? No, our Savior being our example, he shared the gospel with everyone. He's calling out to all, "Believe in me and be saved." It is a true and genuine offer. It is true that only God's chosen will respond, because in our sin we do not want to come. It is only for God's own glory that we're set apart before the foundation of the world. So then we read the second half of verse 15, where Paul says, "And who called me from grace?" First in the order of salvation is that you're eternally chosen. There's nothing you can do to add to that. Secondly, as we are born in time, God calls us. We may be tempted to think that only pastors and office bearers receive calls. This is wrong. Pastors and office bearers receive a particular call to an office. But for all those who call Jesus Christ Lord and Savior, you were called by God. Before I make this next statement, I want to be clear on something. All those who place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone are brothers and sisters in Christ, and we are to treat them as brothers and sisters in Christ. What I am speaking of here this afternoon is important, and we should never apologize for believing biblical truths that are fully defended in our scriptures. But God is merciful and gracious and saves mightily even for those who do not understand some of the particulars well. With that being said, we spoke of Arminians earlier. They believe that men and women have the ability to choose God from their own free will. We could probably all think of a couple denominations that teach this. Arminians believe that grace is extended and man from his free will accepts this grace. Hence, many believe that they're not to be baptized until man reaches out for God. In the scriptural order of salvation, there is a time where we reach out for God. However, that is in our faith and repentance. However, because the Arminian starts with man and not with God, they skip a few steps, and therefore their conclusions end up being that they did something, that they made a choice. But is that true? Do we have the ability to reach out for God in our state of sin and misery? I use the Westminster Confession of Faith because I'm more familiar with it. But in chapter 6, paragraph 4, it says, "From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions." Other words, total depravity. Paul in Romans chapter 3 quotes from Psalm 14 and 53, where he states, "No one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned astray, aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one." You see, we're broken people. Our communion with God in our natural state is completely broken. It's cut off. Without God coming to us, there's absolutely no way for us to go to Him. Our sin completely severs any tie with God. We have been created as a creature in the image of God to worship Him. But in our natural state, we're broken and we're unable. We're creatures feeling around in the dark, looking for the purpose in which we were made. But then, out of God's infinite mercy and grace, calls some out of the darkness, and He calls you by name. We're called from darkness to light in a moment of time. 1 minute, we were guilty sinners alone in the dark, and the next minute, we're brought into the light. In our experience, we may not know the minute that we were called because God has only just started to work in your life. But in the eyes of God, you are called out of darkness. For those who place their faith in Jesus Christ, you have been called. And what a calling that is. You have been called out of darkness and sin, where eternal hell awaits. And you've been called by God Himself. You have been called to serve the King. This is a high calling indeed. We have been called to point all the glory to Him who has called us. Paul was given a special call to preach to the Gentiles. But we too have a similar call. We are called to point to Christ in our daily lives and to worship Him. This is, after all, why we are called. We are called to spend eternity worshiping God. This afternoon, have you been called? Perhaps you have not believed in Jesus Christ. Perhaps you think that you may not have been called. But remember Jesus' words. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." We have a Savior that loves to save. He is genuinely and truly calling you. Thirdly, Paul states, "Was pleased to reveal His Son to me in order that I might preach Him among the Gentiles." When God calls us, He works in us mightily. I want to read to you from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 31, which asks, what is effectual calling? And the answer is, effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, where convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. We are seeing Paul's conversion play out right here in these words. God the Father was pleased to reveal his Son to me. We need God the Father to show us Christ. Remember that wonderful passage in Matthew where Jesus asks Peter, who do you say that I am? And Peter replies, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what was Jesus' response to this? Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. When the Father calls us, we are shown the Son. When we read the Scriptures through the work of the Holy Spirit, we are shown the Son. Paul was shown the Son directly because he was appointed to be an apostle. But the same is true for us. We are shown the Son. We are shown that he is our Savior and his work on the cross. We are shown that we are sinners. We are shown that we offended the one true living God. And as the Catechism states, we're shown our sin and misery, and our wills have been renewed. When our wills are renewed, God reverses the effect of sin. He fixes what was broken. When our wills are renewed, our heart of stone was removed, and a heart of flesh was given to us. And I must tie this back to the purpose for which Paul is writing this letter to these churches in Galatia. There are Judaizers within the church of Galatia who are saying that you need faith in Jesus Christ plus works of the law in order to be saved. Paul, in these verses, is writing about his conversion story or his testimony. In these verses, does Paul say that he was converted by his circumcision? How about his baptism? How about him being a Pharisee? Or the church he attended? Or perhaps he was saved because he reached out to God first. Or maybe Paul was converted because his righteousness impressed God so much. We learn none of that is true. Here, Paul clearly states that he, a Jew himself, was not saved by anything but God's grace alone. He says he was eternally set apart before he was born by God's sovereign decree of election. He says he was called by God, not by anything he had done. And the Son was revealed to him, and his will was changed. 100% God's free grace. It is the most humbling thing to understand that we do not contribute and that we cannot save ourselves. Are we not in love for a Savior who came to do the very thing that we could not do for ourselves? And he did so willingly. So the second point of these verses point to is the effect of the gospel, the effect of Christ calling and showing us the Son. What happened to Paul when Christ worked in him? I mentioned earlier that in our sin and misery, we're unable to choose God. In our natural state, our desires will choose sin and destruction every time. But does this mean then that we are forced into serving God against our wills? Or is it possible that God may work in our hearts, but we will never see the effect of the gospel in our lives? Well, let's look at Paul. Was Paul forced to be an apostle for Jesus Christ against his will? No. Was Paul's life completely changed? Yes, it was. When we are called by the Father and enlightened to the Son, Jesus Christ, and shown our sin, he also changes our wills. So what happened here to Paul? Paul was on the road to Damascus to persecute Christians. In verses 13 and 14 we read, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church violently and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my father." Paul even voted to condemn Christians to be stoned to death. Paul was a man who hated Christians. He opposed Christ and all who believed in him. He believed that the traditions of the Jewish church, the keeping of the law, was the way to be made right with God. But what do we learn in verse 23? They were only hearing it said, "He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy." What has happened here? How does a person go from verse 13 and 14 to verse 23? Something incredible has happened here. It's like he's a different person. And that is exactly what happened. God even gave him a new name. Remember how Paul's name was Saul. Paul even explains it this way. He doesn't even see himself as the same person. He says, "For you have heard of my former life." He speaks as if that man is dead. Is this not what Jesus was teaching Nicodemus? "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." A new life. Paul's will was renewed. We also heard this of the story of Zacchaeus, which we read before the sermon. Everything changed. The blinders came off. You even see that symbolized as Paul, when he believes, something like scales fell off his eyes and he could see. He could see. He could see the sun. He could choose good. He could live for Christ. None of what Paul did from this point forward was against his will. At the beginning of the sermon, I had a short story of the conversion of John Newton. You could see something happened to him. His friends must have noticed he was a completely different person. No, he was no longer living for himself and unable to choose good, but rather living for God and does so willingly. God does not want begrudging worshipers or worshipers who are doing so against their will. He wants willing worshipers. So how can you here this afternoon determine if you have been saved? How can you determine if you've been called and shown Christ and shown your sin and your will renewed? How can you tell if this has happened? Well, Paul gives us a wonderful explanation in Romans 12. But so does the Apostle John. And I'd like to read to you from 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. "And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his words, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way which he walked. What this is not saying is that you will not sin once God works in you. John actually says we will sin a few verses before. We know the verse, 1 John 1:10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and the word is not in us. But do you love Jesus? You love him if you want to keep his commandments. Not out of a feeling that by doing them, that is saving you, but because his commandments are his very character. Do you want to be like him? Do you long to be with him? If you are saved, you'll want to know more about him by reading about him in his word. Your friends and your coworkers are going to notice a difference. It will seem to them that the old you has died and that a new person has taken your place. Can you tell that the old you is dead? Can your friends, can your family? When I look back at my younger years, I cannot believe that was me. And I'm ashamed of that old person. But I know that person is dead because Christ has worked in my heart. Where are you today? Do you live for Christ? Do you long to come into his house on the Lord's day to worship him? Because that is what eternity is going in heaven is going to be. Do you love spending time in the word and in prayer? Do you love spending time with fellow believers? These are the marks of someone who has been renewed by God. Is this you? If not, come to Christ. Do not delay. The works that you are clinging to cannot and will not save you. I just want to make a couple concluding remarks to pull everything together this afternoon. We live in an age that says truth is subjective, that black is white and white is black. We live in a society that promotes self and personal accomplishments. Our Lord and Savior is countercultural. He is God. He is redeeming a people for himself in the way that he has determined. And because it is this way, it is the best way and only way. We're unable to save ourselves. He does all the work for our salvation, and we do not contribute to it at all because we're unable to in our sin. And he does this not because he owes it to us or that we're good people, but that he wants a people who will glorify him and worship him. And when he does this work, there's no question that it is his work. Look at Paul. His life was changed so dramatically that you cannot doubt that he was worked in by God. If you're living in unrepented sin, if you continue to do things that you know is against God's commandments, and you are not repentant, you should question if God has worked in you. Because we are so clearly told what it looks like when he does. A new man, a new woman. You need to bow your knee to God and humble yourself and ask for him to work in you, because he will surely do it. Do you think that coming to church twice on Sunday is saving you or something else? This is a work. We come to worship to glorify God and not to check a box. Worship is a duty, but it's also a response to his work demonstrated in our lives and to his glory. Worship is not a work. Come to God and ask him to do his redeeming work in your life, because he will surely do it. And this afternoon, for those of you who know that your salvation comes only through Christ alone, by grace alone, and by faith alone, Our testimonies may not be as dramatic as Paul's or John Newton's, but when you look back 5 years, 10 years, can you not see the old man or woman dying? Can you see that over time you love more and more our Savior and love less and less the things of this world? If yes, you can be assured by the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit that you have been set apart from before you were born, that you were called and that your will renewed. Let us rejoice. We could not do a thing. We could not save ourselves. But yet God loved the world so much that he sent his only Son to do what we could not. Can we not praise the Lord? Let us leave here this afternoon rejoicing that Jesus Christ is our Redeemer. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you today and we are humbled. So often, Lord, we want to make our salvation about us, or that salvation is for us or by us. Lord, help us to remember that you are redeeming a people for yourself, to show you all honor and glory, that you are sufficient for our salvation, and that we cannot add or remove from your work. We praise you that you are working out your eternal decrees. When we see your work in ourselves or in others, we are in awe at your wisdom and glory and your glorious plan of salvation. Lord, if there are any here this day that has not had you work in their lives, I pray that through your word this day and the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would mightily save. We pray that your sheep would be brought in. We pray this in Christ's name alone. Amen. Let us stand.